Be still. For the presence of the Lord is in this place. Do you know why the presence of the Lord is in this place? It's because there are followers of Jesus Christ here. It's not because of this building. It's not because of the bricks and mortar, the wood or whatever else is in this building. The temple of God are the followers of Jesus Christ. So when we say the glory of the Lord is here, it's because there are people whose lives have been changed by the power of Christ. When the power of God is here, it's not because of this room or this facility, it's because there are lives who have been transformed by the power of the gospel. That's why God is here. That's why it is worthwhile to be still when we gather together, not just on a Sunday morning, but whenever we gather together with other followers of Jesus and recognize that He has made a difference in our lives. Father God, I thank You that You are here. And I thank You that You have a plan and purpose for each one of us who is here this morning, whether within this room or watching online, Father. Thank You that You have a plan and purpose for us. Holy Spirit, I ask, would You speak to us now, and would You find that our hearts are open to You? Because I pray, Lord Jesus, that this would be a time where when we leave this place, we go forward empowered and encouraged, or challenged by You, Father God, to bless the lives of others around us because we recognize how deeply we have been blessed by You. And so, Father, as we open Your word, Holy Spirit, speak. And I pray this, Lord Jesus, to Your glory alone. Amen. I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm not going to read the passage this morning. I'm actually going to trust that most of you have read it already this week. So that's why I want to encourage you. The bulletin inserts, I actually am serious about the things that I put on that sheet. And I also want to kind of go back to something I said last week that I have to amend a little bit. I made a promise to you last week that I wasn't going to talk about suffering this morning. I'm not. Except I have to do a little caveat because context. We're reading a letter, and there were no chapter and verse divisions when Peter wrote down this letter, or if he dictated it, which is again is a possibility. You know, he didn't stop and go, all right, chapter 1, verse 1. I mean, these are things that are helpful to us. Because they make it easy to identify where we are or get to the same page, the same text quickly. But when it was written, when it was given, this was a letter. Everything flows together. We need to always examine context. And you may have noticed over the last number of weeks that I kept going back and following the train of thought through the letter. I'm actually not going to do that this morning. I'm going to trust you've got the context enough, and I'm going to refer to it now and again, but I want to address again a different kind of context leading into the message this morning, and that's the context of the situation Peter was writing to. Peter's context was writing to followers of Jesus in a time in society where following Jesus brought the potential for not just ridicule and scorn, but was punishable in various ways. I mean, Peter and his readers faced situations that were far beyond what most of us could imagine that we might experience here in Canada. And so there's a certain difficulty we have with wrestling through how do we get into the fullness of what Peter is writing to. And we can do that because we live in a world where all of us in some context, in some form, in some situation, we have experienced suffering. We have experienced things where it just doesn't go the way we expect or want it to. And we're not immune to the questions or the doubts or concerns that it brings, especially in this context, because again, Peter is writing to those that have said, I'm going to follow Jesus. And sometimes we can struggle with questions of, I've committed my life to following Jesus. Why is it so hard sometimes? Why is life just not going the way I expect or want it to? And we find this tension that's caused by suffering in our lives. And to make it a little bit more practical, I'm just going to share a little one of my experiences. And that was from the second time that Bridget and I and our boys and my parents went to Nigeria. And we're going for a year. And even leading into this time, things were just not going smoothly. Trying to get our visas was not an enjoyable process. Bridget and I had to drive to Ottawa, and they weren't ready. And then my dad, less than a week before our flights, we had already purchased our tickets. We didn't have the visa that said we could actually get in the country. And we had to go and drive to Ottawa and then wait because they weren't ready. We got them at noon and drove all the way back. That was just trying to get there. And when we got there, the vehicles that were supposed to be fixed and repaired for us weren't. And so we're scrambling around trying to figure out how we're going to transport all of our luggage and all of us, and then also all of the foodstuffs that we were needing to buy, which led to an interesting kind of humorous story where Bridget tried to buy 17 sticks of butter, but they heard 70. And we didn't notice until we actually got to our house and we're trying to figure out how we're going to keep in this small solar fridge 70 sticks of butter. We were using as trade goods with other missionaries. You know, it's like, you give me this, I'll give you butter. You know, it was an enjoyable time. When we got to our house, it was in a state of disrepair that we were not expecting. We were using flashlights our first night, trying to put things away and get things organized. It was just, and that's just how it started. Then we ended up having visa problems because the government changed the visa regulations. So my parents couldn't stay the whole time. They had to leave early. But just the constant going back and forth. Then there was an election and government. We actually had people that said, I don't know if they were, but they said they were from like the Secret Service, essentially. Interviewing us to make sure that we weren't trying to mess with their election in any way. And that was not dealing with all of the missionary friends that we had made, just someone who is from a familiar context that you could, you know, relate to and go, you know, we're going through the same journey here, the same struggles. They were largely not around as much as they had been the first time we were there. So socially it was more difficult. Just emotionally it was a very, very hard year. And there's moments in the midst of that where the thought came to my mind, God, you called us to be here. Why is it so hard? Why has this year been so emotionally and spiritually draining? Why is it so hard? And if you've followed Jesus for a period of time, you've encountered that tension. You've encountered some kind of situation where you've sensed God leading you into something. Maybe it's a job opportunity. You see God opening a door and you take that step. You seize that opportunity and you find it's not what you expected. And the road is just difficult. Or maybe it's a relationship. You've seen God leading you into a relationship, and it's not necessarily, you know, a spouse. It could be a relationship with a coworker, a friendship. It could be some kind of thing. You've sensed God leading you into something, and it doesn't turn out as you expect. The road becomes difficult and hard. And sometimes the questions we have in that, I mean, it's natural. We wonder, why is it so hard, especially God, when you're leading me into this? Let me just kind of address this. I think maybe for some of us, there's a false assumption that we've made. Or maybe we've been taught this. And I'm going to summarize it in this way, because there's a great cliche phrase for it. And here it is. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. How many of you have ever heard that stated by someone? Just put up your hand. How many of you, I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand on this one, how many of you have actually said it? Now, there is a sense where this is right. But usually how it's used is dangerously unbiblical. And we're going to go through this sense as we jump into our text. I'm going to jump right into the middle. Verse 6 of chapter 5. Peter says, "So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time he will lift you up in honor," or in his good time, in his proper time, or at the right time he will promote you, as different translations have it. Well, the question is, to me, first of all, well, what is this right time? What is the right time? And again, this is where context becomes important as we're reading this letter. And here it's the background. Who Peter is writing to. And you don't need a Bible degree to do this. Most of you have a Bible that at the beginning of each book or each letter, you have a section, a page that will have a background. Who wrote it? Who it was written to? When it was written? Some of the key themes and ideas. I just want to encourage you, when you're reading through Scripture, that can be one of the most important pages before you enter into a book within Scripture. It doesn't take a Bible degree. It takes really 2 minutes of reading and 3 minutes of imagination. Put yourself in the place of, try to imagine, what would it be like to have been in the position of those that received this letter? Because Peter is writing to largely Gentile, non-Jewish Christians in an empire that half the population were slaves. Most of the people that responded to the message of Christ in the early church were not those from the elite. There were some, yes, but not the majority by any means. See, it just does not make logical sense to conclude what Peter is saying to these Christians is, at the right time, God is going to change you from being a slave to be free. He's going to just make your master decide, I'm going to release you. Or if you would have been a Jew, that God is going to just transform things, that your father is going to welcome you back into the family. Or that the shopkeeper that you worked for is going to give you your job back. Or if you had a shop, that your customers, if you were Jewish, are just going to come back and buy from your store again, even though you still choose to follow this Jesus. I mean, that's the reality of what was happening in Peter's day in the early church. This is the type of persecution that was going on. Not to mention the government, who is at this point recognizing that these Christians are not just some little sect, a different denomination of Judaism. There's something different. The Jews aren't accepting them. The government at this point when Peter is writing this is starting to crack down on Christians. Where if I thought as a neighbor that you might be a Christian and it might advantage me in some way, I could accuse you before the magistrate and you'd have to appear before the magistrate and you would have to prove that you were not a Christian. You would have to take some incense and you would have to put it into a censer, and as you're throwing it in, you would have to say the words, "Caesar is Lord," meaning Caesar is Lord and God. There is no God greater than Caesar. There is no loyalty in my life higher than him. This is the situation that Peter is writing into. There is no logical sense that Peter is saying to them, God is going to lift you up in honor. God is going to promote you out of this circumstance. What makes sense follows the context of this letter and what Peter had said earlier, at the end is near. Meaning that at any time, any event could be the time where God is going to return, where Jesus is going to establish his kingdom in full. It could happen at any moment. I'm not sure that the next moment is going to be the one, but who knows when it will be. And so let's live that way. And that's the sense that Peter is giving here, at the right time. Stand firm, because one day God will lift you up in honor. That is a guarantee. That is a given. That is unshakable. When that is going to happen, how that is going to happen, that Only God knows. It's His right time. And it may not be until you die or until Jesus returns. And that's why He says to stand firm. See, verse 10, he reinforces this. After you have suffered a little while, He will restore, support, and strengthen you, and He will place you on a firm foundation. But you look at verse 9, just rephrasing it in a way, in the meantime, he's saying, and it may be a mean time, stand firm. The reason Peter wrote this letter, verse 12, was to encourage these followers of Jesus, to assure them that the grace of God was with them no matter what happened. Even when things were not going well, not going right, or were not safe. In view of eternity, the center of God's will is the safest place to be. But today, the center of God's will for your life and mine just might be the most dangerous place to be, to our health or our safety. Or the things that we rely on to provide us the comfort we have. The safest place in this world to be is not God's will in day-to-day life. In view of eternity, yes. Because here's the question, just if the center of God's will was the safest place to be today, how do we explain the cross? Did Jesus not live in the center of God's will consistently? Always? Then if it was the safest place to be, He never would have been crucified. We have to change our perspective from our nice, comfortable Western culture and recognize, as we'll see in a little bit in this passage, there is a battle raging around us. The reason Peter wrote was to encourage them, no matter what, stand firm. And why? This is why Peter reminds them of God's grace. Now, grace has the sound of something soft, doesn't it? Something delicate, something beautiful. I mean, we name daughters grace. You know, and usually when we say it, we'll even say it softer. You know, grace. And we can have this just, even, you know, it doesn't sound like, you know, power or majesty. I mean, the word itself just has this softness to it, just the way it sounds in English. And it can just bring this subtle thought that the grace of God, yes, it is beautiful and wondrous, but that it's not powerful, that it's not majestic. The reality is the grace of God is one of the most transformative powers that is at work in our lives, that is at work in this world. I mean, God's grace has the ability to transform a person's life, not just in terms of their identity before God, but also in terms of how they see themselves. God's grace can change how we see others. God's grace can change the very nature of how we live. That's the power of God's grace. And grace, if you're not sure what that word means, it just means an undeserved or unmerited gift. It means that you've been given something you didn't deserve or earn. Something's been given to you without a precondition. And Peter has already talked about the gift that God has given in this letter, a gift that these readers had accepted. It was a gift of new birth, a new life, a new identity based on the work of Jesus alone. Verse 10, in His kindness or in His grace, God has called you to His eternal glory by means of Jesus Christ. That's how he summarizes, Peter does, this gift. And connected to that gift comes a responsibility. It comes a calling. Chapter 2, just to summarize that, we've been given the calling of being a royal priesthood. We have the status of royalty with God. He is the King of Kings, and you are His child. And He's made you a priest. which means you are a go-between, a mediator. You can represent other people to God, and you can represent God to other people. You can stand on their behalf. Paul uses the word, you're an ambassador of Christ. And we are royal priests in a world that will often reject, misunderstand, mistreat, and in Peter's day, and in Peter's context, even severely persecute representatives of that message of Jesus. See, after all, I've used this phrase every week of this message. We are called to be in the world, for the world, but not of the world. Well, guess what that means? The not of the world part. The world's not always going to be happy with those who represent a message and a kingdom that does not get along with the kingdoms of this world and the messages of this world. It's going to present opportunities or the potential for conflict, struggle, suffering. And because of that, Peter concludes his message by encouraging an attitude of humility. Take a look at verse 5. Verse 5 contains the instruction to serve each other in humility. And as you continue on, for God sets himself against the proud, but he shows favor, grace, to the humble. Part of the reason why I think God does this is because those who are humble are the safest people to give the fullness of his grace to. Not that God withholds anything, but it's really the sense of who are the safest people to give power to? It's those who don't want it. Just think about that. That's the question that's always going in my mind whenever I listen to politicians debate and I'm trying to decide who I'm going to vote for in an election. Platform is one thing, yes. What they want to stand for and do, that's important, yes. I also ask the question of mine, who is it that actually you can see they will say or do anything because they want the power of the position? That person scares me. I'm much more comfortable voting for someone that I may not agree with all their policies, but I can see that they view power as a responsibility of trust, not as a possession to be gained. Why does God give favor to the humble? It's because the humble are the safest people to give it to. They will use it in the right way. Humility is an attitude of considering others better than ourselves. That's humility. Not that others necessarily are better. It's not, because they have something, they are better than us, but it's considering themselves. It's treating them as though they were better than ourselves. Paul actually bases in Philippians, he gives the same instruction to the church there. He says, consider others better than yourself, have an attitude of humility because of the example of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, fascinating passage to read on a number of levels, but the whole reason for the introduction is, in Paul's letter, is humility. Why we are to humble ourselves before one another, to serve one another in humility. This call to serve each other in humility is given by Peter to two groups. If you read the first five verses, it's given to two groups. The first group being those who were elders in the church. Now, again, context, this takes a little bit more digging. So you're getting this as a freebie this morning. I did it for you. Elders does not exactly overlap how what we have as elders today in this church. Not that either's right or wrong, it's just change of times and we need titles and terms. Elders in the church, the early church, were people who had responsibility for the spiritual care of others. And it was not as, because churches were a lot smaller, there would not have been a church to any of the cities that Peter wrote to that had this many people. There might be large gatherings that made together from time to time, but we're talking about what we would phrase today as house churches. That would be in the order of 30 to 40, maybe 50 people at most. There'd be a network of them within a particular city or region, but there would not be a congregation that would get together of this size. Elders were people who had a responsibility for spiritual care of a smaller group. They were connected to them in some way relationally. That's who the elders were. And they were people who were recognized by the apostles or other leadership or within that grouping of people as those who were the most mature in their understanding and living out of the message of Christ. So to try to parallel, and it doesn't really work all that well for how we're structured today. Again, not saying that how we're structured today is wrong. That's not the point of this message in any way. But for example, a Sunday school class, we have an adult who is teaching children. They would function in the sense of an elder for that group in that context. They are someone who has a greater maturity and understanding and living out of the gospel, and they're looking to instruct children, those who are younger, in the gospel. That's the context of how this phrase elder was used by the early church at that time. Yes, it was a position of authority, but it doesn't quite fit exactly the structure we use and have today. And Peter gives some qualities that these elders have, motivations of why they lead, how they're to lead. One of them being humility. The other group, now some of your translations have this phrase, younger men. Other translations you have just the phrase, to those who are younger, or the younger ones. The second is the better translation. I'm not going to bore you with the Greek grammar on this one. If you have a question and wonder why, send me an email, talk to me after. I can run you through all the Greek grammatical rules. For those of you who actually enjoyed that kind of thing. The Greek is, and I checked, because I was curious, why the difference between the two translations? I checked commentaries, I went back to the Greek myself, I checked over a dozen commentaries, a dozen scholars. They all uniformly said the best translation of this is younger ones. Which, to the context of the letter, makes sense. Those who are elders, those who are more mature and responsible for a group of people, and the youngers, those who aren't elders. Well, these youngers, they're called as well to have humility, to accept the authority of the elders. And again, the dynamic is not one of authority as an authoritarian, you do what I say, but rather one of serving one another, those who were elder. Those who were more mature, looking to serve those who were younger in their faith by leading them along in understanding and living out the gospel. And those who are younger to trust the elders that this is where they're leading me, this is how they're helping me. It may be hard at times, but I will trust them because I trust they have my best in mind. See, that's what humility does. It helps build an attitude of trust. Peter's common instruction, for all of you, humble yourselves to one another. Serve one another with humility. Peter's calling for humility by all, towards all, for all. And there's a number of reasons why this is a good thing, but Peter has some particular practical reasons in mind. And here's the biggest one. As you go through the flow of this chapter, Peter goes in verse 5, humble yourselves to one another, serve one another in humility, because when we do that, when we practice humility towards one another, we actually practice humility towards God. If we learn to live in humility with one another, it helps us learn to live humbly before God. And this may sound, well, isn't that obvious? Don't, you know, God's God. Of course I'm humble before him. Let's just walk through and see. If some of these reasons that Peter gives don't just tug on our hearts and minds a little bit and pull out areas where we realize maybe we're not living in humility after all as fully as we thought. See, Peter gives this reason for humility. Humility helps us wait for the right time. Kind of goes all the way back to the beginning of the message. Waiting for the right time is sometimes one of the most difficult exercises in following Christ. We see something we want, or we see something that we know God is wanting to do and looking to do, but we're in this waiting period for it to be realized, for it to happen. And what can happen all so subtly is we go from God, I want to know the right time, God, lead me to the right time, God, I'm going to wait for the right time, and we can begin to have at times a bit of a demanding attitude towards God. God, I want tomorrow to be the right time. Because we want our time to be the right time. And there's a subtle shift that can happen there. That where we lead from dependence on God, being willing to wait for God, even if it's a struggle, to say, God, I really could use some guidance. I could use some movement in this. I could use a sign. But you're still God. To, God, I could really use a sign, and I want it now. There's a subtle shift that can happen where we become demanding, not humble. Humility helps us remember God's timing truly is best, not ours. Humility also helps to remind us that God is sovereign, not us. I didn't really intend this to be a bash common Christian cliche day, but it's going to be. How many of you have ever said or heard this statement? I'll do my best, God will do the rest. Who's in charge in that statement? Now, you can make arguments either way. Yes. But what is so easy, the subtle shift as to who's really in charge? I will do my best. I will do what I see is right. I will do what I think. And God, he'll be there to back me up. Not the pattern we find in the life of Jesus. Not the pattern that follows the sovereignty of God, and we are called to follow him. See, we very subtly can have this shift that happens within us that we do what we want, but expect that God will just go along and support us. That is not living in humility to the sovereignty of God. Where he leads, we follow. That was the model of Christ. Humility also helps us keep close to God, which Peter saw as important because he recognized that followers of Jesus have an enemy. Peter warned, "Be careful, watch out for the attacks from the devil, your great enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for some victim to devour." Jesus said, "Satan looks to steal, kill, and destroy." We have an enemy. We have an enemy that when we stay close to God, when we stay connected to God in vital ways, we can see his attacks more clearly. We can see his schemes more clearly. We're closer to the one who is greater than he that is in the world. It's one of the dynamics of lions is they look to pick out the one who is the weakest or the one that gets separated from the herd. Well, just use that as an analogy that if we are not close to the Father, we become more vulnerable to our enemy. Humility helps keep us close because we recognize that we need Him. We are not so great in and of ourselves that we are impervious to what Satan can or may do. Peter encourages, take a firm stand against Satan. Stand strong in your faith, and humility, an attitude of humility, helps with this. Humility reminds us that we need others and God to stand strong in our faith. And not just to stand against Satan, but also to stand in the grace God has given us, to stand in the gift that God has given us, to live out the abundance of blessing that God has given. We need humility because it's not about us and about what we've attained and about what our gifts are and what our abilities are. It's about what God has given us and what He is looking to do through us if we will stay in step with Him. Humility reminds us that whether we're, I'll just phrase it this way, whether we're acting in the role of elder or younger, we are called to serve one another because we need one another. Being in a cross-cultural experience gave me a different sense of how true this is. Bridget and I had a great time connecting with students and other staff members, but there were times where we just needed to have a connection with someone who was from North America or from the West. We needed someone who's from a familiar culture. We needed someone that we could talk to and share the struggles and joys that we were having, because we knew that the people that we're working with and serving and connecting with aren't going to experience it, aren't going to understand how this is affecting us unless they have shared our journey in some way. It's the same way coming back. You know, it's why we're just amazed at how there's such a camaraderie between all the former Nigerian missionaries. You know, Joan Walsh and Bridget and I have a connection that we share that none of the rest of you will share with us, because we have a shared experience, even though we weren't in the same country at the same time. See, right back to the beginning of this letter, Peter says you are called to live as foreigners. And as I say that, I'm just reminded that we have some who are recent foreigners amongst us. And I know they understand what I'm talking about in a way that most of us don't, because this is our home culture. And some of us, even where we live now as adults, is not that far from where we lived as children. We are called to live as foreigners because we're in the world for the world, but we're not of this world. We need to have times where we are connecting to one another. We need one another. And it takes humility to recognize that and to allow others to serve us. So here are the applications for today I want you to consider. And there may be other things that God is kind of is percolating within you. But I ask you to consider these two things. The term elder denoted a person who is recognized as mature in their faith, mature in how they lived out the message of Jesus. Their calling was to care for those under their responsibility. I want you to ask yourself, who are those in your life that you can be serving as an elder? Not saying that you have everything all together. Not saying that you believe, you know, I am absolutely really mature in my faith. I'm using this in the context of who are those that God has placed within your circle of influence, within your network, of relationship, that you are further along in understanding and following the way of Jesus? Who are those in your life that they may not be Christians? They may not know about Jesus, but who are those in your network that you would say, not out of pride, but out of an attitude of, there are those in my life that I can serve because of where I am in Christ now, what I understand and where God has led me. You see in the bulletin handout, the sermon note sheet, I just want to encourage you to identify who are three people that you would have the capacity to invest in, to intentionally look to give to them, serve them from where God has matured you to be right now. And I say this for, there's a number of reasons I give this application, but here's the one. There are times where I get asked or I get, people come to me in conversation and say, I don't feel like I'm growing. You know, I come to church, I do Bible study, do this, but I don't feel like I'm growing. Often, where we grow the most at a certain point in our walk with Christ is not so much at how much information we take in, but rather how much service to others we give out. Because here's the interesting thing. To be able to lead someone else, you need to be one step further down the road than they are. And if you know that the person you're leading is only one step behind you, it will really motivate you to figure out what's the next step for you. To always stay just one step ahead of them. If you feel like you're stuck, that you haven't been growing, that you haven't been hearing or seeing God move in ways that just excite you, I want to encourage you to think maybe the reason is there aren't those that you are serving. Here's the second application. I want you to consider who are those that you are younger to. Who are people that you recognize? They may be younger in years than you. They may be older in years than you. You know, Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, don't let people look down on your youth. Lead. Basically, you're an elder, Timothy. Years is not the issue here. Because let's be honest with ourselves. Someone who has been a follower of Jesus for 6 months has the potential to be more mature than someone who has been a follower of Jesus for 60 years. Are they committed to following the way of Jesus? Are they committed to serving others? Are they seeking to continue to grow? Maturity is not based on number of years. Maturity is based on years of service. Who are those that you would see as being further down the road than you and connect with them? And look to find ways where you learn from them. Maybe it's just chatting with them. I mean, I have to say, John, I love going out to breakfast with you. It's because, to me, you're becoming one of my elders. See, we all are called to have those that we are elders to and we are youngers to. And that's where dynamic transformation can happen by God, but we have to be humble. We have to consider others better than ourselves so that we're willing to learn, we're willing to serve, and we allow ourselves room to grow. Father God, I just want to thank you that you, Lord Jesus, did not consider yourself better than us, but you humbled yourself. You took the form of a servant. You became fully human, just like us, to serve us. So that, Father God, you could lift us up at the right time. Father, I thank you for the reminder of communion this morning, of the service that you have given us and the cost that you bore for our sin and to also to bring us new life. Father, thank you for the call that you have given us through Christ to be royal priests. Would you lead us to take that seriously? And Father, would you teach us an attitude of humility that we would look to serve others? Father, I pray that you would guide us to just identify clearly those who are investing in us, or that we can go to invest further in us, who will help lead us further, whether it's answering questions or speaking into our lives in a way that is personal, in a way that we understand they know where we're at and who we are. Father, would you also lead us to identify those that you are calling us to serve as elders in their life, as those who can mentor them and can help disciple them to be even more mature followers of you, that they will have greater ability to bring others further down the road, the path of following you, Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you that you are a God who has modeled humility, as great as you are. Father, would you even now oppose our pride, that we would learn to be humble and find the grace, the favor that you have already given, so that we may give it to others. And I pray this, Lord Jesus, to your name and glory. Amen. As you go this week, again, I just want to encourage you. Humble yourselves before God, because at the right time, he promises he will lift you up.